Good morning. Let's read together from Mark's Gospel. You need page 1018. Mark 12, we're going to start at verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." And Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came in and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had to live on." This is God's word.
Thank you, Sarah. Good morning, everybody. My name's Phil. I'm the associate vicar here. And if you're here for the first time, let me add my welcome. Well done for making it. Tricky travel in. I think the easiest means of transport was canoe. From what I think that was the river was the only thing that wasn't blocked this morning by whatever was going on in London. Let's pray, and then let's look at God's word together. Father God, these words are not hard to understand, but we pray that you would move our hearts, that we would love you, that we would trust you, that we would give our all to you, and that we would value what you value. We would see things the way you see things. For your glory and our privilege, we pray. Amen. So you should have an outline on your sheet. Now, here's the question that the Holy Spirit asks us as we read this passage. We read a big chunk, but we've already looked a few months ago at the earlier bit. We're just looking at the later section, the last two bits this morning. And the question the Holy Spirit asks us from this passage is simple. When you serve, who do you really serve? When you give, who really benefits? When you serve, who do you really serve? And when you give, who really benefits? See, it's possible to appear to be doing great things for God while really actually serving me. Conversely, it's possible to appear utterly insignificant while doing things God views as immensely valuable. The great Baptist preacher Spurgeon told one of his most famous stories, The King and the Carrot. He said there was a king and he was holding court one day when a humble farmer appeared before him and said, "Oh, king, my great king, I've been growing crops for many, many years, and I've just grown a carrot. Here's a picture of a carrot, just in case you don't know what a carrot looks like. There you go, because all your carrots come trimmed and chopped already in the supermarket, but that's what they look like if you grow them." And he said, "I've been growing carrots for years, and I've just grown the greatest carrot ever. It is sweeter and juicier than any carrot you have ever tasted. It is just the most amazing carrot I've ever seen. And so I wanted to give it to you, my king, because you're my king." And the king said, "Thank you. How very kind. I'm going to give you some of the best farmland in the kingdom, just outside the capital. It is yours." The farmer said, "Thank you, king," and left to go and see his wonderful new arable land. One of the courtiers there thought, interesting. A week later, the same courtier appears before the king, leading a racehorse. "Oh, king, my king, I've been breeding racehorses for many, many years, and I've just bred the finest stallion I've ever seen. It's glossier flanks than any other horse, I don't know, I've ever encountered, and more shaggy mane, and it's the fastest, strongest, most noble steed I have ever seen in my entire life. And because you are my king, I wanted to give this horse to you." The king said, "Thank you," and carried on with business. And then the king turned, and seeing the seething face of the courtier, he said, "You're angry, aren't you? Let me tell you why I gave you nothing. The farmer gave me the carrot because he loved me. You gave me the horse because you love yourself. He gave the carrot to me. You were really giving the horse for what you'd get from me. You gave it to yourself, and you shall receive nothing." Now, Mark 12 shines a much needed light into the attitudes and motivations that are hidden in our hearts. It's like one of those crime scene lamps that reveals the ugly truth that can't be seen with the naked eye. And it is going to be pretty uncomfortable to have, our heart's attitudes exposed before the naked glare of God's bright light. But it will also be very encouraging as we see what God values and we see how much he values the sometimes insignificant things we do for him. Let's work through it then. So firstly, the fig tree, the temple, and the test. So we're rejoining Mark's gospel after a little break, and Mark is going to take us, this is the last week of Jesus' life, the run-up to his death, and so we thought it'd be very appropriate as we run up towards Easter, as we enter Lent, to go through this section together. Now, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, and he appeared at the city surrounded by a throng of singing crowds, waving palm branches, throwing their coats on the road in front of his donkey, anointing him, announcing him as the anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ, come to his capital. The week, of course, will end with the crowds baying for his blood as he's dragged out to be crucified. Now, just before Jesus arrived was one of the strangest episodes in any of the Gospels, as he's walking along the road and hungry, and he sees a fig tree in full leaf. But when he arrives, although it's full of leaves, there's not a bit of fruit on it anywhere, and he curses the fig tree. Very strange little episode. Immediately afterwards, he goes to the temple, and it quickly becomes apparent that the cursing of the fig tree was a parable. The fig tree was just like the temple. All leaves, no fruit. The temple is this glorious, dazzling building, more spectacular than anything you could see for over 1,000 miles in any direction, full of religious activities. Thousands of priests and Levites milling around doing their devotions, and yet all of it was an empty sham in God's eyes. All leaves, no fruit, just like the fig tree. So Jesus condemns it for what it is. And immediately he's surrounded by all the different tribes of religious leaders. And they come at him. And they sort of come at him one after the other in an attempt to discredit him before the crowd, to catch him out in his words, and in the hope that the Romans will hear him say something that would mean they can have him condemned, executed, and get rid of him forever. But Jesus outsmarts them all. And now we reach the very end of the chapter. And it ends with two things: a condemnation of the empty religion of Jesus' opponents and a commendation of the genuine devotion of a poor widow. So here you go. Firstly, let's dive in. The religious leaders served God only out of love for self. So verse 38. As Jesus taught, he said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law." Now, he condemns all the different religious groups at one point or another, but in this little section, he's just had two interactions with the teachers of the law, one of the particular religious groups. So it's there in the crosshairs, but he has condemned them all, and so this, we shouldn't take this as just being about one particular group. This is part of his condemnation of all of the fruitless religious leaders at the time. And what is the point of these particular people who are in his crosshairs at this moment? It is religious service which is highly impressive, but is really about serving me. So carry on with verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Those men will be punished most severely." Now, I guess the particular activities that are listed here will be a bit alien to most of us. But the important thing to grasp is the attitude of heart which is driving the activities that they engage in. Now, in some cultures and times, to dress as a Christian, in particular to dress as a Christian minister, will get you abuse and mistreatment. But at other times, and in other places, oh, you'll enjoy the respect of the village. Free drinks in the coffee shops and the pubs. And as is usually the case, the religious leaders of Jesus' day weren't paid very much, but they'd learned how to make up for it. They loved the attention and the respect as they walked in around in their robes that marked out their devotion. As people amend at their long, pious prayers, which were designed to impress other people rather than to draw near to God. Now, what's this thing about devouring widows' houses? Well, it's still in the middle of a section about using religious devotion to get stuff from others. And I think the point is, look, they would very happily exploit millionaires if they could, but widows just happen to be a soft target for them. You see, In the Bible, widow doesn't just mean a woman who's had the tragic misfortune of her husband dying. It's a category of vulnerability. It always goes along with refugees and orphans in the Old Testament. And so when it talks about widows, it means those who have really no family left. And so no access to help, no husband or relative to protect them. So easy pickings for unscrupulous religious leaders. So easy to guilt trip them into giving more than they can actually afford. Easy to coerce them into providing hospitality beyond their means, even if it ends up with them having to sell their houses. So what? As long as I get what I want. I remember a friend telling me that the priest in his village growing up was from a religious order that took a vow of poverty. So technically, he owned nothing. And yet, every time he went back, he would see that he had the very latest top of the range smartphone, and he had always a brand new car, not technically owned by him, but he'd worked out how to manipulate others so that they would always buy stuff that was basically his. He was playing the game, and it worked out pretty well for him. Now, Jesus paints this picture. It is quite sort of bold and primary and extreme of the hypocritical religious leader all out for what they can get from others to serve self. And there are three reasons, I think, why Jesus gives us this quite extreme portrayal. The first is so that we'll understand why he condemns in such brutal terms the religious leaders of his day. Why this savage denunciation? It's not because Jesus is judgmental or harsh. They really were very wicked. That's the first reason. The second takes us to our day, and it's to warn us, don't be naive. In every age, there will be unscrupulous individuals who have worked out that God's gracious, generous, loving people, well, they're a wonderful opportunity for those who want to greedily enrich themselves. So don't be naive. Not everyone who dresses as a Christian minister, not everyone who waves a Bible and speaks about Jesus really wants to serve Jesus. They may be serving themselves. And that is why churches need to have robust financial controls and careful policies and procedures. We should hope and pray our leaders are noble, godly servants of Jesus and his people. I think, you know, all of the staff of the church, we pray that that is how we will serve you. But churches must make sure, and I'm glad this church does have, safeguards to protect the church if the leaders give in to the temptation to abuse their position. Don't be naive. Don't act as if Christians could never be tempted to abuse their position. And then the third and last reason Jesus gives us such a stark warning is so that we will examine our own hearts. And God's word is never primarily given to us to point at other people. The primary direction of God's word is always at me and my heart. And look, the particular manifestation of self-serving hypocrisy may not be relevant for most people here. Most aren't in full-time ministry. And the issue, I guess, for most of us is not, do not wear a dog collar in an attempt to defraud vulnerable old ladies. Although, obviously, don't do that, okay? Just so we're clear, don't do that. Now, the issue for most of us is, just beware the temptation to serve God and others, which is really at heart about serving me and getting stuff from others. And that is something that all of us are prone to in different ways and to different degrees. Whether it's, oh, the invitations to rather nice dinners, I just know who to serve in this church, or the respect and admiration that I get when people see me doing things. There's a book I really wouldn't recommend you read by a man called Oswald Chambers called My Utmost for His Highest, and it's just unpleasant reading. It feels like being given a kick in sensitive places far too often for me to really recommend it. But it's very, very good. And there's a section in it where he asks this question. Are you really willing to be offered for others to help and serve them? As he discusses Christian service. He says, I quote, are you ready to be not so much as a drop in a bucket, to be so hopelessly insignificant, you're never even thought of again in connection with all that you've done in your life to serve others? And then he makes this really devastating observation, which I find rather undoes me at times. He says, most of us are willing to serve in really quite costly and humble ways, so long as the right person is watching and says, oh, well done, you are such an encouragement. Ouch. Now look, our motivations are never 100% pure, so it'd be very easy just to guilt trip us about this. And those with a sensitive conscience need to be very careful we don't beat ourselves up. But Jesus' words do ask us a fundamental question. What is the basic orientation of my heart? What's the basic orientation? As I hear the opportunities to serve and the serving Sunday and I click on that QR code, why am I doing it? Is it because I think, oh, look, I would like to serve? Is it to serve God and others, or is it to use God and others to serve me? Now, don't wait until your motivations are pure before clicking the code and serving. If you wait till your motivations are pure, you'll never do anything. And then you'll make one sin into two. The sin of not having impure motives, you'll add to it the sin of not serving. So get on with serving and work on your motivations. But Jesus asks us, what is going on in our hearts when we serve? Don't serve God and others out of love for self. Secondly, and by contrast and in encouragement, we're told the widow gave her whole life out of love for God. She gave her whole self out of love for God. Now, you'll see immediately the contrast is deliberate and obvious with the two episodes linked by mention of widows. So, verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched where the crowd were putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. Now, Jesus, he sits down in the temple and he watches people performing one of their religious duties, which is giving to the Lord. And there were 13 trumpet-shaped brass giving boxes in the temple. And when you threw money in, it made a big noise. And he sits down and everybody's ears and eyes turn to the loud clanging noise as rich people tip in big sacks of jangling coins. And notice Jesus does not condemn the rich for putting in a healthy amount. He doesn't condemn them at all. But what he does is draw attention to something no one has noticed, which is a little old lady putting in two of the smallest copper coins in circulation at the time, called leptons. It's a tiny, tiny amount. Now, a denarius is a day's wage for a laborer, okay? A denarius is one day's wage for a laborer. A lepton is 1/128 of a denarius. So she has put in what you'd be paid for 8 minutes gardening, okay? It's a paltry sum of money. It's not going to pay for a new staff member at church or help close a budget shortfall. It is just utterly insignificant. It's not even a rounding error on a spreadsheet, what she's put in. But not in God's eyes. Verse 43, calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Now, there are some very important things to notice here. Now, notice Jesus doesn't say God values her gift more than the gifts of the rich. He says it is more. Why? Well, the answer is given in verse 44. In God's economy, the amount of the gift is not the raw monetary value, but the cost to the giver. It's not the raw monetary value, it's the cost to the giver. And two things then serve to emphasize how much she gives. First, you notice she had two little coins and put in both. She could so easily have kept one. Surely that would have been prudent. But she didn't. She gave both. All she had. As one commentator observes, the true measure of my giving is not what I give, but what I keep. Perhaps it would help my perspective on giving to ask not how much of my money should I give to the Lord's work, but how much of the money God has entrusted to me should I hang on to? It's a bit more of an awkward question, that one. She put in both coins. Secondly, when Jesus explains how much she's given, what he says literally is this: out of her poverty, she threw in all she had, her whole life. It's the word bios, from which we get biology. She gave her very life, her whole self to the Lord. She is entrusting herself wholly to him. She is putting all she has into the treasury. She's going all in on God. In other words, she's doing what the rich young man in Mark 10 just couldn't do, and placing all her reliance on God. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that this is the incident that ends the temple discourses. After two chapters of verbal warfare, of intense theological debate, here is a very, very strong hint that at heart the issue is not one of theological debate. The thing that really is keeping the religious leaders away from Jesus and causing them to dislike him is not that he takes a different view on certain theological questions, which are quite important. The real issue is heart. Will. The real issue is, am I willing to turn from serving self, to turn from me being in charge, from the security of me having control over my life, and instead give my all to Jesus and entrust everything to him? That's what's really going on. And that is what the widow does. I mean, if the religious leaders are fig trees with lush foliage and no fruit, here is a tree that looks barren, but has borne incalculable, rich, abundant fruit. I mean, down the centuries, those two little coins have encouraged billions and billions of giving. I think there's lots of things I look forward to when I think about going to be with Jesus in God's new creation. Mainly right now it's the weather. I really look forward to the weather in the new creation. I guarantee you, there's not many things I can be absolutely certain of about the new creation other than Jesus will be there, and everyone who trusts in Jesus will be there, and the weather will be nothing like Britain in February. That I can guarantee you, okay? But at some point in eternity, I want to see quite how large the bank balance of that widow is. At some point, I want to see, look at the financial records and see quite how much heavenly treasure went into her account when those two little coins dropped into that earthly box. At some point. I hope you can see the encouragement here for those who feel like we don't have much to offer God financially. The teenager, the student, the single mother perhaps, the out of work, the person submerged in debt. Perhaps you can't give much right now in kind of raw financial terms. But God sees the cost to you when you do give. And God values it greatly. I think, too, we can broaden it out from finance to other ways we sacrifice to serve God, too. No doubt some feel when it comes to spiritual gifts, we are kind of the spiritual equivalent of the widow. You know, perhaps we compare our gifts with others and feel pretty useless, if we're honest. Can't preach or lead music or Bible studies. Maybe it's not so much the gifts we have as the phase of life we find ourselves in, the circumstances, the responsibilities that I have, or the constraints of sickness. But we feel like, look, there's just little I can do, and the stuff I can do, there are dozens of others who can do it. What use am I? But God sees, and God knows, and God values the heart that longs to serve him. And the sacrifices we make to do so. And never forget, God's kingdom was built on a seemingly weak, empty, sacrificial act. And always, always, God seems to use the weak and the lowly to achieve the truly great things in his kingdom for his glory. Now, of course, this must impact the way we view other people, too. We had our 25th birthday as a church 2 weeks ago. I'm always trying to make things sound younger than they are. I've reached that age. We had 2 weeks ago. It was great. Such an encouragement to hear some of the stats and to celebrate how many missionaries and ministers and other servants of the gospel God has raised up amongst us and sent out. But let us be very, very careful as a church that we don't view people who don't have those kind of gifts as kind of less important, less valuable. We must never allow ourselves to undervalue those who don't appear to have great gifts, who don't serve up front or teach the Bible, or those with additional needs that mean we can't see how they could meaningfully contribute to the growth of the kingdom of God. Learn from Jesus. God views things very, very differently to you and me. God values the contributions of all who serve him. And sometimes the contributions that we overlook are the ones that have the greatest impact. I mean, after all, we hear more in the Bible about the two insignificant coins given by this widow than we do about half of the apostles. We know nothing about anything that was done by half of the apostles. And yet God tells us about the contribution, the tiny contribution, the unmiraculous contribution of this widow. The encouragement of this passage then is give and serve with what you have. Just try. Be confident. God sees, God understands, and God values, and he wants us all to get involved. Now, as he preached about forgiveness last week from Romans 12, Matt ended the sermon with some very valuable caveats. I don't think I need to make caveats this week, because if you're anything like me, your whataboutery gland has been in overdrive. I mean, yes, the Bible does call us to prudence. And yes, as a widow, she had no other dependents. And yes, it's great to give in a way which means you don't then become reliant on others to provide for you. But for most of us, the issue with Mark 12 is not that we're so tempted to give our everything to Jesus that we're going to end up as a church all dependent on somebody else. The great danger is that we are so prone to nuancing and caveating that we never hear the basic fundamental call of Jesus here, which is give what we have, give what we can in sacrificial service to him, trusting ourselves to God's fatherly care and his heavenly reward. So rather than thinking about all the nuances, let's think briefly as we close about how we can grow a heart that is more like that of the generous widow. So thirdly, Jesus gave his whole self to give us everything, very briefly. How do you grow a heart that is like the widow, willing to give sacrificially and depend on God, even when it means having less right now? Well, firstly, pray for a heart like this. Pray. Secondly, inspire yourself. Read Christian biographies of those who've run before us and served in culturally defiant ways, who've broken out of the mold of what everybody else is doing and have served God in radical, risky ways. Inspire yourself with that. Pray, read biographies. Thirdly, just get going. Build a habit. Build the muscle of generosity, of giving and serving. Serving God now with what you have, so that over time you'll be able to give and serve more and more with the time, the money, and the energy that God entrusts to you. But most of all, press into Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8:9 declares, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." The widow gave her life, figuratively, her last two coins. Jesus gave his life, literally. He gave up the riches of heaven to be poor on earth. He gave up the moral perfection as God the Son to be made sin. He gave up the relationship he had with the Father to be cut off and cursed. And in doing so, he made you eternally rich, eternally righteous, and eternally welcomed into God's family as much loved and deeply blessed sons and daughters of the King of Heaven. So lean into him. Build your life on him and all he has given for you. And he will open your heart to give more of what you have and what you are as you learn you can depend on him and you can trust him and he will reward. Let's pray. Our Father God, we ask that you would change our hearts. Father, help us not to serve in ways which are really about getting from others. We pray instead we would view things the way you do, that we would trust in you, we would depend on you, and so with joy we would give what we have and what we are to the service of others, and most of all, to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name and for his glory, we pray. Amen.